Well, in our passage today, one of the verses says this, "And summoning two of his disciples, John," that is John the Baptist, "sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" You know, sometimes we're plagued by doubt. Sometimes we succumb to demoralization. And why is this? It's not because God's not powerfully at work, but it's because we're weak in our faith and our understanding. Without strong faith and sure understanding, we look around us and we conclude that it doesn't really look like the gospel's making much difference, at least like we would expect, whether in our life or in the world. And when this happens, how do you think it affects our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with him? And how do you think it affects our involvement in his mission in spreading the gospel? Your doubts about the progress of God's plans in the world really are doubts about Jesus, you know. And at times, we're not much different than John the Baptist, on this particular day at least for him, or in this period of time for him. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 7, starting in verse 18. And we'll read the section as we go. We're going to go all the way through verse 35 this morning. And the passage teaches us that since we say we're followers of Jesus, we must fully accept him for who he is and what he's done and what he's doing, and follow him without stumbling in unnecessary confusion. So Luke has shown us much of Jesus' ministry now, a lot of it, and he briefly returns to one of his opening themes, and that's the relationship between John and Jesus. And John's deputation from the depression of prison is an opportunity for two exhortations. First, in verses 18 to 23, Jesus pressures us to keep on believing. And in verses 24 to 35, he pressures us to keep on following. So do you remember from last week those two marvelous healings in chapter 7, 1 through 17? Jesus performed two healing firsts at this point in Luke's gospel, healing a centurion slave from a distance, just at the saying of his word, and then also raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead. We also observe Jesus expanding authority and how worthy he was of our faith and our praise. And Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, and he hailed as greater than Elijah and Elisha. Well, our passage today is actually a conclusion to that story, as becomes obvious in these two healing firsts. It's really the wrap-up of them. And so our passage begins, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." What things? Those things that had just happened, those two healings. "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So in our passage this morning, it's really, again, the culmination of those two healings. Verse 18 is about the reporting of those miracles from verses 1 to 17 to John the Baptist while he was in prison. And some of his disciples bring the report to him, and it would be good for you to know that, I mean, some people were followers of both John and Jesus, like it seems that these would be. Well, John is in prison because he had no qualms about publicly denouncing the immorality of Jewish leaders who were supposed to be upholding true spirituality as an example for the people. And he spoke out against Herod regarding Herodias and other matters. Herod Antipas divorced his wife to marry Herodias, his other brother Philip's wife, and she likewise divorced her husband for this illicit marriage. It was a public scandal and everyone knew it. It's a violation of God's law, and John condemned this action of Herod as well as other wicked things that he did. So Herod then added to his litany of offenses, putting John in prison. He was still afraid of John, but he would listen to him on occasion, but he never repented. And eventually Herod would have John beheaded by the scheming of Herodias, and you can read the whole story in Mark chapter 6. And John is a great example of suffering for the gospel. So as a result of this report of the healing ministry of Jesus, John sends off two disciples to the Lord, that is to Jesus, the Son of God, and they're to ask him directly whether or not he's the coming one, the expected one. And the Messiah is meant, although many people at this time were still confused on the details of what that would look like. And Luke then even records them actually asking. It's repeated. It heightens our expectation for what kind of answer Jesus would give. John's having some doubts about the messiahship of Jesus as he languishes in prison. Perhaps it's because of Jesus' style of ministry and the lack of imminent judgment that he was expecting. Remember John's strong preaching of repentance and expectation for the fullness of the Messiah's work? He was clearly looking to the fullness of blessing and the fullness of judgment in the end. Revival had broken out because of his ministry. But Jesus is confusing John by the way he's doing the follow-up to the revival. From Luke 3:15, we read about the ministry, the revival. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he also preached the gospel to the people. So John had seen a lot at the beginning, especially with Jesus' baptism and the heavenly witness during that. But it's probable that John had not really witnessed many of the miracles that Jesus performed and that he's now hearing about. And, you know, it's also possible that Jesus wasn't completely clear with John on his identity and the nature of his ministry. But the fullness of the glory that he was expecting seemed to be missing something. And he was wondering if it was happening now. So John the Baptist is confused. He's doubting, yet he's still hoping. He's demoralized, yet he's trying to fully understand. And then Jesus gives the answer in verses 21 to 23. Luke points out, first of all, that more miracles took place right in front of those two who had been sent from John in verse 21. So they have seen with their own eyes, and they can go back and tell John. And Jesus tells the two men to tell John to keep up his courage and his faith. He summarizes his ministry so far by referencing his miracles of healing and capping it off with his preaching of the gospel, which is the main thing that he was doing, the main portion of his ministry. Remember, that's how he began his ministry in Nazareth. Again, in our present passage, Jesus is referencing both this messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel," and also passages like Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." He's really calling to mind all such messianic healing prophecies from Isaiah. A couple more. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits," speaking about the resurrection. Isaiah 29:18, "And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and the darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So you see, there were a lot of prophecies, especially in Isaiah, of exactly the ministry that the Messiah would be doing and exactly this ministry that Jesus had been doing. So there really should be no confusion for John the Baptist. And so the Lord Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who believe, accepting his credentials of healing, not stumbling over or being offended by them because of their own preoccupations about what the Messiah would look like and what he would do. This too, in fact, was prophesied, the stumbling was. And it's also picked up in the New Testament by Paul and Peter. For in Isaiah 8:14 it says, "Then he of the Messiah shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble under, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And in Romans 9:33, quotes it, "Just as it's written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles foolishness. And in 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So it's also intended to be a warning to be careful with one's messianic expectations. Are they true, or are they just the expectations that you have? And this is a very clear answer from Jesus. He gives miracles as proof, and then he also gives prophecies as proof. The Lord Jesus is declaring that he is the coming expected one. He's giving John a very, very clear and elaborate answer that he's the Messiah. He wants to help him and also make it clear that now is the time for the gospel to advance. Now is not the time of the very end. So he wants John to understand that, and us as well, because we still live in that age. So Jesus pressures us to keep on believing. We have admired John the Baptist in our study of Luke, and so it's really hard to see him in this position where he's doubting. It sort of is unnerving. We don't like to see him that way, so demoralized. But we see that doubt can happen to even the strongest people, not even just us. We see that our expectations, if they're not thoroughly biblical, can cause us to stumble. John struggled through appropriately, though, and he sought an answer from the Lord himself. And John would believe and so be strengthened once again, and unto faithful martyrdom he would go. We are to believe and not remain confused or offended or stumbling because what we see going on or not going on in the world. Luke would have us keep on believing, even though we don't see the world as yet it will be at the return. We must trust in God's timetable for our present age and be faithful in advancing the gospel. Since we're followers of Jesus, we must fully accept him for who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing, and then follow him without stumbling and unnecessary confusion about the time that we live in. Well, next, Jesus pressures us to keep on following after he pressured us to keep on believing. And so we read then, starting in verse 24, I'll read through verse 35. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So to what then shall I compare this people, this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So while the above section was likely a private conversation between Jesus and John's disciples, it prompts Jesus to speak further to the crowds about John himself and the relationship to John and how that impacts the relationship to Jesus. So Jesus interrogates the crowds. He reminds them about John the Baptist and his revival ministry that they'd heard about and seen and been a part of. And John was not just a spectacle to go and observe. He was much more, and they knew it. He was not a weak man, but he was a man of strong conviction, and he spoke with divine authority. John was not from the elite, but he was of the wild prophetic line. He lived a rigorous life of rare and real holiness. And now he sits in prison for the sake of righteousness and the truth of his message. So Jesus is calling the crowds to make good on being drawn to John and accepting his revival message, and that would be believing in Jesus. John was a true prophet and more. He was the prophesied messianic forerunner, a special prophet. And Jesus references Malachi 3 and applies it to the coming of John and of himself, where it says in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And earlier in Luke 3, the relationship of the special prophet to the Messiah was fulfilled. And John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40. "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God." John the Baptist was a prophet preparing the Israelites in repentance, in faith, in hope for the Messiah. And he would give people knowledge of spiritual salvation from sin in this Messiah. Jesus makes it clear how elevated John is in the purposes of God. No one in the history of redemption to this point is equal to John in his privileged status and his role. He's the transitional figure and the prophet between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And yet, even the least in the kingdom of God, that is, those entering into this new stage of fulfillment, is greater than John the Baptist. In other words, those who enter by faith in Messiah now enter into blessings far greater than before. It's greater to participate in something than just simply announce it. If John was so privileged, and we can grasp this, then how great is our privilege in the fulfillment? Can we grasp this? Our experience in this stage of the history of redemption is far superior to all those who have gone before us. The only way to really get this in our heads and in our hearts is to read and pray through the New Testament and keep this truth in mind, because we encounter the cross and the resurrection. We encounter the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We encounter a worshiping church. And we encounter a worldwide mission all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. So we must grasp our own place in the history of redemption. It's all around more glorious than John's was. So there are two groups of people that are marked out probably by parentheses in your Bible, starting in verse 29 and 30. They're parenthetical remarks by Luke that reveal two different responses by two different groups of people. One group took to heart John's message initially, and they do so again at the urging of Jesus. They were baptized. The other group didn't believe John's message, so they weren't baptized, and they still don't believe at the urging of Jesus. Largely, the populace and the tax collectors, who were despised sinners, acknowledged Jesus' words. They accepted God's purposes as stated by Jesus about himself and John and God's justice, and they repented of their sin at John and believed in Jesus. And note that they're the ones that are marked out as having been baptized by John. Then there's largely the Pharisees and the scribes, self-righteously rejected Jesus' words. They rejected God's purposes for Israel and themselves by rejecting John and Jesus' messages. They did not repent of sin at John and did not believe in Jesus. And do you recall John's earlier words in Luke? Remember, he called them when they showed up, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." And they didn't repent. And note that they're marked out here as those who had not been baptized by John. It's important to understand the relationship between John and Jesus, obviously, because, as one scholar put it, accepting John and his ministry was really a litmus test of being a follower of Jesus. And those who followed John would now follow Jesus more fully and his teaching of salvation. Well, Jesus finishes up his teaching to the crowds with John and himself with a parable. And as one scholar labeled this parable, he called it the parable of the brats, B-R-A-T-S, the parable of the brats, these children in the marketplace. So we'll read it again. So to that, to what shall I compare this generation? What are they like? They're like children in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So it's a parable about this generation, meaning that unbelieving Jewish people at the time. There were so many who didn't believe that it was appropriate he could just reference them as the whole generation. He compares them to children playing in the marketplace, children who are really brats. They're children who want things to go their way and don't want to put up with any other way. And so what we have here is one large group of children who are fickle and can't make up their minds on what game to play. And whatever God's plan is, they decide to be difficult and complain that they want some other plan, and they complain. So they said they played the wedding tune for John, but he wouldn't play along. So they rejected John. But they played a funeral dirge for Jesus, and he wouldn't play along, so they rejected him too. John lived an ascetic, holy life and called people to repentance, and many wouldn't believe. They called him demon-possessed and deranged. He was too radical in his separatism, and they preferred more joy in their religion. Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, which is a title of him being the Messiah, he lived an open, joyful, celebratory, holy life. Many wouldn't believe in him. They would call him a glutton and a drunkard and an apostate. He was too radical in his loose living, and they preferred more sobriety in their religion. These criticisms, of course, are not valid. That's often the case with religious critics. They just make up criticisms. But the real issue is that they were committed to unbelief in their hearts, and so they were critical. They only pretended that they wanted to follow God. Well, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. This means that God, who's personified here by wisdom, is vindicated by all his true followers. Or another way of looking at it, God's plans are vindicated as wise by all his true followers. In other words, all you have to do is look at the followers of Jesus and John. Look at all of them, how many there are, and look at their lives and the way they live and the things they talk about. It vindicates who John was and who Jesus was. Believers in John and in Jesus prove God and his ways are true, and the rest of them are just religious liars. They don't really want to follow God. So as Christians, you see, our very lives and our faith for that we live out in front of people, that proves true God's glorious plan in Jesus Christ and his salvation. What a privileged situation we are in as his followers. Well, Jesus pressures us to keep on following. For those of us who've already believed, we're called to keep on keeping on. We're to remember the progress of the salvation in history, even it's all up to John the Baptist from the time before, through John, and then Jesus being here, and then the Spirit being given, etc. We're to remember those in verse 29, and our own repentance, and our own blessing that we experienced in baptism. And we're to realize that we're God's own, his instruments of vindication, his divine wisdom. From today's perspective, though, John is long gone, and Jesus is long since fulfilled so much. But this scripture that we have still serves as an opportunity to repent and to be forgiven and be changed. Would you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and fully follow him if you're not a follower yet? Today is an opportunity to do so. We made an observation about John the Baptist's moment of spiritual depression. And we realized that we too have these moments or seasons in our lives. We thought about how negatively this affects our intimacy with Christ and how negatively it affects our engagement with the mission with the gospel. And Jesus' answer to John's situation is the same answer that he gives to us. It's like he's saying, consider the Old Testament scriptures again from my perspective. Look at what I'm doing and fulfilling them. And for us, look what I did. It's recorded for you. You have so much more than John. You can understand the cross, the resurrection, the Spirit, my return, and so much more clearly. I am the Lord, so accept my way of bringing about my salvation and my glory in the midst of my world. Jesus is putting pressure on us as his followers to keep on believing even more and to keep on following even more. Since we say we're followers, we should fully accept Jesus for what he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, and follow him without stumbling in unnecessary confusion. Perhaps some of us are languishing in despair to varying degrees. Are there areas in life in which you have just given up hope or become bitter about? Don't stumble, don't get tripped up, because Jesus hasn't fulfilled your expectations. What you think your Christian life should be like, or what your church should be like, or your workplace should be like, or your family should be like, or what your nation should be like. He is the Lord, and put your faith in him instead and be absolutely blessed. Now back to the larger story of the history of redemption. We learned that it is progressing exactly and perfectly according to God's power and wisdom, as we read in Luke today. Jesus has made it clear to John, and Luke is making it clear to us, that now is the time for the advance of the gospel, and now is not the time for the coming of the end, but we are to be busy about spreading the gospel. We must grasp our place and our role in the history of redemption and in ministry. It's all around more glorious than it's ever been. Our position in the history of redemption is knowing Jesus Christ so fully and so personally, and then being engaged in his mission. So how is your intimacy with Christ and your engagement with the mission going? That would be the bottom line question this morning. How is your intimacy with Christ and your engagement in his mission going? We are so much more useful and pleasing to God when we're full of joy. So this is one of my favorite Bible verses, and I want to read it and then we'll pray. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the position that we have in your history of redemption, this time now of the advance of the gospel, this time now with clarity from Scripture. I mean, it's harder to even imagine a more privileged position than we currently have. And we pray that you would indeed fill us with joy and peace in believing, and that you would cause us to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.